Well, good morning. I gotta confess, I'm already starting a little frustrated with my brothers, Charles and John, this morning. Here we are, we're gonna hopefully talk about some positional and practical sanctification this morning. I feel like I already lost some. Because the first thought I had when they were talking about twinsies and stuff is, boy, that's the ugliest set of non-parental twins I've ever seen. Anyway. Seriously. Got to get that out of my head. Phillips Brooks, perhaps best known as the author of O Little Town of Bethlehem, was a very busy pastor, yet he always seemed relaxed to those that knew him, relaxed and unburdened, willing to take time for anyone in need. Shortly before Brooks died, a young friend wrote to him and asked the secret of his strength and serenity. In a heartfelt response, Brooks credited his still growing relationship with Christ. He wrote, "The more I have thought it over, the more sure it has seemed to me that these last years, have had a peace and fullness which there did not used to be. It is a deeper knowledge and a truer love of Christ. I cannot tell you how personal this grows to me. He is here. He knows me and I know him. It is the most real thing in the world. And every day makes it more real. And one wonders with delight what it will grow to as the years go on." Like I said, this morning we'll be talking about our still growing relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ out of Colossians 3. John Newton was quoted as saying, "I am not what I might be. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I wish to be. I am not what I hope to be. But I thank God I am not what I once was." Amen. And I can say with the great apostle, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Let's just ask the Lord's blessing on our time this morning. Again, Father, we just come before you, Lord, and we just ask that you would speak this morning through your Spirit. Lord, help us to understand your word. Lord, give us open hearts and open minds to what you have to say to us. And that it is all in your Son, your only beloved Son, in whom you were so well pleased. And it is his name, his worthy name, we pray these things this morning. Amen. I was given this passage, Colossians 3, 12 through 17, and I remembered, and I was reminded of a year ago today, right? Yesterday. A year ago yesterday, we celebrated the union of Max and Kim, and they used this exact passage in their wedding. What a passage to pick as a young couple, and I hope today that you will be able to see that. Last week, John talked to us about our position and standing in Christ, that we as believers not only died with Christ, speaking of our old self or our old man, and I'm going to tell you right now, I'm going to use that interchangeably, old self, old man, because I'm used to New King James and ESV, so. But that we were also raised with him, speaking of the new man, the new self. And he reminded us, he said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And the next five words are extremely, extremely important. The next five verses, words of verse 18. All this is from God. All of this is from God. John also reminded us that Colossians is kind of split, that chapters 1 and 2 primarily deal with doctrine, primarily also, counteracting false doctrine in 1 and 2. And then that chapters 3 and 4 are written to help us understand how to practically live in the light of that doctrine that we were just taught. You know, we got that in Ephesians 1 through 3 and then 4 through 6. It was the doctrine and then how we practically live that out. In other words, as John so eloquently put it last week, as believers, we're no longer ifers, right? But we're sensors. And if we remember in verse 1, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And really that word, it's better translated since. And John did a good talk on that. That we're not ifers, we're sensors. Since we have been raised with Christ. Your life should look a whole lot different than it did when you were dead to your sin. See, and this morning we're going to talk about the difference between our standing in Christ and our state in Christ as we live our lives out for Him and as we are being transformed into His image. Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, for the love of Christ compels us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who, for their sake, died and was raised. In other words, our lives are no longer ours. We are to live for the one who died for us. Ephesians 4:1, we all know the verse. I therefore urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. Philippians 1:27 very similarly says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And it goes on to say in chapter 2:12b, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This is something we need to be doing. We're not working for, but we are working it out. John used the verse last week, Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. See, what I believe we're truly talking about in Colossians 3 is sanctification. Without ever uttering the word. Right? Paul doesn't utter the word, but we can see in this passage, in John's passage and in my passage this morning, we can see this idea of positional sanctification, our standing with our Lord, our standing in Him. That we have nothing to do with. He did it all. And then we can see this practical sanctification, whereas by we now, as Paul keeps urging them in all these epistles, please, now that you know, now that you've been, the old man is dead with Christ, and he's been, now you've been raised with Christ, a new creation, you're a new man, please start walking worthy. Worthy of it. Worthy of the gospel. Worthy in a matter of which you've been called. Well, what is sanctification? A lot of people, I think, you know, you start talking about the sanctifications, the justification, you know, you start getting things confused. But sanctification, the work is the work of God and the work that God really does in those whom he claims as his own, to conform them to the image of his son. And I think John might have used something, wording very similar to this last week. It's like a moral renovation. It's the act of being made holy. And so when we talk about positional sanctification, again, we were, the scripture says, once sanctified in the past. If you are a believer here today, you have been sanctified. In other words, this is your standing. This deals with your standing. Upon your salvation, you were set apart. You were made holy in Christ. We had nothing to do with this sanctification. And we could have done nothing for it. This is the work of God. It is closely related to the word justification, which is the legal term that declares us right before the Lord, right? It declares us holy before God. But practical sanctification, that was positional sanctification. Practical sanctification, on the other hand, is this ongoing work of the indwelling Holy Spirit in our lives, whereby we are enabled more and more to die to sin and to live for unto righteousness. Practical sanctification deals with our state, where we are at on a day-to-day basis. Unlike positional sanctification, we do have responsibility in practical sanctification. And hopefully we'll see that today. There is a responsibility on our behalf. So we have to remember that God has already positionally put to death the old man. He has put to death the old man. Even though our chapter talks about that we need to put to death the old man, not live like the old man, not let him poke his ugly head out again. And, you know, we have to continually put that away and put it off and live like the new creation, live as a new creation. But God did positionally put to death the old man, and he died with Christ, and he was raised again together with Christ. As verse 1 says, and in fact, in verse 10, it says that he created the new man. Look at verse 10, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. That's talking about the new man, not just talking about us being created in the image of God. It's talking about he is the one that did the work of creating the new man. But practically, we have to continually put off the old man and put on the new. In Paul's day, in some cultures, and I love this illustration, I heard it years ago, when a murderer was convicted, they would actually strap the murdered man or woman on the body of the convicted, in some cultures, as punishment. Could you imagine having a dead body on your back? Could you imagine the decay and rot that would cause your living skin to have? It would cause utter destruction to the living skin. And maybe this was the word picture that Paul was trying to use, that we are to put that man off, that old dead man, we are to put it off and no longer carry him around with us, strapped to us, strapped to the new man. Because sin is decaying. Sin decays and ultimately kills. It will destroy you if unchecked. In verses 12 through 15, it says, "Put on then as God's chosen one, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body." Again, I believe that verses 12 through 15 here deal with our practical sanctification. But before we get to that, verse 1 says, "Put on then," and again, we're talking, think of it as articles of clothing, put on then. It's like spiritual articles of clothing. But before we get to that, it says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved." Let that sink in for a minute. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. God chose you. God chose you. God chose me. The hymn writer would say, "He plucked me as a brand from hell." Again, Paul here, before he deals with our state, before he deals with this practical sanctification, he reminds us once again of our position and our standing in Christ as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Paul would say in Ephesians 1:4, and we all know the verse, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love." Ephesians goes on to say that he predestined us for adoption as sons. God chose us. Holy and beloved. Again, we haven't gone on to practical sanctification when we use these terms, holy and beloved. This is still talking about our standing. This is still talking about our position in Christ. We are holy and beloved. Deals solely with our position. Holy means set apart, being sanctified. Upon salvation, we are sanctified. Again, we had nothing to do with being sanctified, being made holy initially. Being beloved. Again, this reminds us of our position. This reminds me of my standing in the Lord Jesus Christ, the beloved of God. Remember also in Ephesians 1 that it says, "According to the good pleasure of the Father's will, he, the Father, made us acceptable in the beloved." We are holy. We are beloved. This is not our work. In other words, the Father looks at me and he sees his Son. He sees the beloved. I am my beloved's and my beloved's mine. He brings a poor, vile sinner into the house of wine. I stand upon not my own merit, his merit. I know no other stand, not even where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. That says a lot right there. I stand upon his merit. That's, again, our standing, our position. I know no other stand. But he does start the verse then. He says, Put on then. After all that I've talked to you about, after I've just explained to you that we need to put off the old man, that it needs to be put to death. These earthly things need to be put to death in you. And you need to live like the new creature, this new creation. He says, put on then, as God's chosen one, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. Compassionate hearts. A heartfelt concern for others' needs. Compassionate hearts. A heartfelt concern for those around you. It is really the opposite of indifference. If you walk around kind of in your own little world and you know, thinking about your thing, your agenda, what you're going to do, this and that, and kind of like not looking around you but wearing the horse blinders, you are the opposite of compassionate hearts. A compassionate heart looks around him and sees the need. This was our Lord. And again, as we talk about this practical sanctification, you're going to notice that all of these, it's not by any mistake that Paul uses all these characteristics and attributes of the Lord. When I read these things, you think of the Lord. How compassionate was he? Even hanging on the cross, he wasn't looking inward to his own agony. He was looking at those around him. He was, if you study the seven sayings, is, you know, take care of this person, take care of that. You know, it was about everyone else. He was compassionate. James 5:11b says of our Lord, you have seen the purpose of our Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. When I think of a compassionate heart, I think of the Good Samaritan. I think of that man that had no ties, had absolutely no ties to the one in need. And he had compassion. He had compassion in his heart. And he took care of the man. He not only took care of the man and his needs and hurried and got him to a certain place so that he could make it to where he was getting to, he got him to a certain place. And he made sure he was safe. And he made sure he was taken care of. And he made sure that his needs were provided for him. He gave him his donkey. Not his old donkey. He gave him the donkey he was riding on. Compassion. It goes into kindness. When we think of kindness, we think of being gracious, not harsh. It's an attitude and a lifestyle of goodwill. Very closely linked to a compassionate heart, isn't it? Luke 6:35b and 36, Jesus speaking of the Father says, for he is kind to the ungrateful and evil. That's us. He is kind to the ungrateful and evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Kindness. We think of the Lord's kindness. We think of his compassionate heart. We definitely think of the next one here, humility. Humility, lowliness. A willing to esteem others better than oneself. Jesus said in Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you. And learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So we're starting to see the pattern here, right? We're starting to see the pattern of the things that Paul is asking us to put on are the things that the Lord Jesus Christ personified. It was who he was. It was what everyone else around him saw in him. Does everyone else around us see these things in us? You know, another thing to note about this, in these verses, at least three out of the six of these attributes or characteristics, the Greeks here, again, Paul speaking to a Greek and Jewish church, the Greeks here would have viewed as complete weakness, absolute weakness. You're compassionate, you're kind, you're humble. Not to mention the next one, meekness. They would have completely thought, as soon as someone's, I don't even think they have a word for that in Greek, for meekness. I might be wrong on that. Meekness is not weakness. Our Lord was meek. You know what meekness is? It's described as tremendous power and authority under control. Is that our Lord? Can you think of any time when our Lord displayed tremendous power and authority, or he had tremendous power and authority, but it was under control? Denying oneself, a willingness to suffer instead of inflicting suffering. That was another definition I found. Wow. Can you think of a time that the Lord displayed that? How about all the time he was on earth, but all the time leading up to it, up to and his passion? The whole crucifixion and leading up to it. Listen to this again. Described as tremendous power and authority under control, denying oneself, a willingness to suffer instead of inflicting suffering. I can't think of a moment during that time period where he didn't display perfect, absolute perfect meekness. He could have called 10,000 angels. But instead, he chose to suffer for you and me. It goes on to say, the word in the ESV is patience, or you might have long suffering. I actually like the word long suffering better here. I think that's what they're trying to get across. Paul's trying to get across. Long suffering is the opposite of revenge. Can you think of our Lord in that way? The opposite of revenge, long endurance of fate of offense. When someone continually offends you, enduring with them, having patience with them. That's long suffering. I know that our Lord is long suffering. How do I know? Because I'm still breathing. Because we're still breathing. Because our country is in a black spot in North America. I know he is long suffering. It goes on in verse 13, it says, and I think this is really talking about the long suffering, because he says, put on then compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. I think that's really what it's saying there with long suffering. It's just bearing with one another. Brothers and sisters, we need to bear with one another. I don't know of any person in here that is perfect, including myself. We are going to make mistakes. We are going to do things that irritate each other because we are not perfect. But we have to continually give each other the grace to grow and mature and become complete in Christ, not lacking anything. He goes on to say in verse 13, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you all also must forgive. Forgiveness. Add that to the list. Was our Lord forgiving? The word there actually literally means to be gracious. That word for forgiving there. And the way it's used in the verse, if you think about it, is that we should be forgiving ourselves. Not me forgiving me. When it's talking about the body, it's saying that we are, it says, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. Again, the idea is forgiving ourselves as the body. Being forgiving to one another. That's a hard thing. Forgiveness. Yeah, but you don't know what he said about me. Forgiveness. Forgiving one another. Yeah, but she keeps gossiping about me. And I keep hearing about it. Yeah, well, be long-suffering in your forgiveness. Well, I don't have to say anything to her. I can show her by my attitude and indifference with her or him that I'm upset. Kindness. Compassionate. Being humble, meek, and patient, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. Why? Well, it says it in the verse, as the Lord has forgiven you. Our perfect example. We have, brothers and sisters, we have a perfect example of how to live. And this is what practical sanctification is getting us to, is to live like Christ, to be more like him, to be holy like him, to be perfect like him. And it's not going to happen this side of glory, but we are to strive in the Holy Spirit to live like him. Could you imagine a local body that lived like Christ? That lived like, that had compassionate hearts and kindness and humility and meekness and patience, always bearing with one another and giving the benefit of the doubt and forgiving one another. That'll be heaven. I think of the parable of the unforgiving servant when I think of forgiveness. And you all know the parable, that man that owed the king an unsurmountable amount of money. Just unfathomable. Amount of money. And the king brought him in. And the guy fell on his knees and asked him to, I need more time. And the king forgave the debt. He forgave the debt. And what did the servant do? Immediately he went out, it says. Immediately he went out and found someone that basically owed him pennies and wrung him by the neck. Do we all understand that that is what we do when we do not forgive each other? Can you put a price on what the Lord has forgiven us? The amount? How does the hymn word it? Not until then will I know how much I owe, or something like that. I mean, I don't know that we'll ever understand it fully. How much we owe, and yet for pettiness, we go after each other's necks. Let it not be so here. Let it not be so. And then he goes on in 14, and above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. In perfect harmony. What kind of love are we talking about? Not, of course, not eros, not phileo. A agape, or I heard this week, abake, or whatever, I forget how the guy said it. I think it was Alistair Begg. Abake. I can't even say it the way he said it. But anyway, agape love, God's love for us. It's an unconditional love. Why, above all these things, put on love? Well, because without love, you can't have any of the others. You know, 1 Corinthians 13:13 says, so now faith, hope, and love, I'm sorry, now faith, Dave read it this morning, so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love, right? And our passage today says, above all these things, put on love. When we speak of the fruit of the Spirit, what is the first one in the line? God's fruit is love. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Some of those are in here in our, and I think there's a reason for that. But we'll get to that. But the first fruit of the Spirit is love. Why? Because God isn't just the giver of love. God is love. He is love. And love is, you know, if you look at the verse, you know, it's above all these things, put on love. And here we are, we're talking about this spiritual clothing that we are to put on to be more like Christ. And it's like at the end, it's like Paul's saying, like, okay, love is the belt that kind of ties it all together. Put on love, because, you know, if you think of the fruit of Spirit, without Him, without God, without His love in our life, this agape love, which it is who He is, we cannot experience true joy, right? We just went through Philippians. We can't experience true joy. We cannot experience true peace, which is basically the next verse. How can we expect to be patient or kind or self-controlled without His Spirit ruling in our hearts, without the Spirit of God, who is love, ruling in our hearts? We would know nothing of faithfulness without the example of our faithful Redeemer, who we talked about this morning. How could we be truly good and kind? How could we be without the example of the goodness of our Heavenly Father? Romans 5:5 says, and the hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God's love has been poured into us through His Holy Spirit, which is a big part of the equation here, which I'm hoping we get to. Big part of the equation here of practical sanctification is the Holy Spirit in our lives. How could we love? Which is again going to give us a compassionate heart, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. It's going to help us to forgive and not feel slighted. It's going to help us not to live in different lives towards one another. Again, love is the belt that kind of binds it all together. Above all these, put on love. But the greatest of these is love. And verse 15 says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. What kind of peace are we talking about here? Are we just talking about tranquility? Look at the second part of the verse, to which indeed you were called in one body. Again, this is the peace that was given to us by God that called us into one body. Remember, I'm going to go back to Romans 5 again. In 10 it says, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. We were enemies. We were at enmity with God. And now, because of what his son has done for us, we can have peace with him. That is the peace of this verse. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called into one body. That was when we were called. Earlier in Colossians 1, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you, get this, holy and blameless. Remember that from the beginning? Holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Brothers and sisters, as God's chosen ones, now we have peace with him. We have been reconciled once for all. And we can have peace, the peace of Christ, which surpasses all understanding. And then it goes on to say here, and I think this is the last one in the list, frankly, is it says, it kind of almost seems out of place. It says, and be thankful. Just kind of bloop right at the end. And be thankful. Well, let's recap. Going back to verse 12, we are his chosen ones, chosen before the foundation of the world. Ephesians would tell us predetermined beforehand that we should be his. That's our predestination. Then one day, God in eternity reaches out of eternity into time and calls us to be his. To be a part of his body, the church. Thanksgiving. It should rule the believer's heart. A thankful heart is what we should always have. In fact, if you look at the rest of this passage, I think it's at least two or three times here it says, and be thankful, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Are we to be thankful? And when we live with thankful hearts, I think we can't be indifferent to one another. We can't be indifferent to God. When we truly understand who we were as that old man, who we were as that dead sinner, and now we are saved by his grace, created anew, how can we not be thankful? When we think about all that he has forgiven us for, we just talked about it, how can our hearts not be overwhelmed in thanksgiving? 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, give thanks in all circumstances. In all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. But I got to tell you, I fail at this. I fail at it. Anyone else? Amen? Do we fail at it? Being thankful in all circumstances. I just gave you the list of why we can be thankful in all circumstances, but boy, is it hard. It is hard to be thankful in all circumstances. But brothers and sisters, that's what we are called to be. Thankful. Thankful. Compassionate, kind, and humble, meek, patient. So we looked at what we are to put on, this practical sanctification, this spiritual clothes that we are to put on. And now in 16 and 17, which I just read, how are we to put it on? How are we to put it on? In 16 it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Does 16 and 17 sound familiar to anybody? Another passage of scripture. Yeah, Ephesians. I want you to keep your finger in Colossians. I also want you to turn to Ephesians 5 as we close out. It should sound familiar to you, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in our hearts and to God, and whatever you do in word and deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. I'm going to go on. Wives, submit to your husbands as fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Go jumping down. That was the last verse I wanted to read. It should sound familiar to you because in Ephesians 5, there's a passage that's very similar to this. And there's a reason why I want to read both of these passages. I'm going to start at verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Listen to this. This is the will of the Lord. And do not be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But be filled with the Holy Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God, the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Children, in chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Verse 5, slaves, obey your earthly masters for fear and trembling with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Look how similar those passages are, and we shouldn't be surprised at this. Ephesians is a sister passage to Colossians. A lot of the same things you'll find in Colossians, you'll find in Ephesians. So what are some of the similarities? What do we got? Well, for time, I'm gonna keep going because I was going to have some little interaction because by this time, you're normally asleep. Okay, what are similarities here between the two passages? Songs, hymns, and spiritual songs, right? Giving thanks to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Slaves, obey your masters. Again, talking about our relationships, talking about how we deal with one another, talking about our practical sanctification and how we're going to deal with one another as we work on being more like Christ, right? What's the difference of the passages, though? There is one glaring difference, because when you read through these, it's like they start reading almost verse by verse. But then the cause, and I'm going to give you a hint, the cause of the effect of living like this. What's the cause? There's one difference. The cause of each passage. Thank you, Johnson. Thank you. The glaring difference is that in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And that's what starts off the same passage, right? And then in Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. In Colossians, this is the behavior of one who is allowing the word of God to dwell in him richly. And in Ephesians, this is the behavior of one who is filled with the Holy Spirit. The cause is different. The two are different, but the effects are the same. Why is this?
Why is this? Well, because you can't separate the two. The two are synonymous with each other. And also, I want you to note, they are both commands. We're not talking about being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, because that's the promise. We're not talking about being baptized by the Holy Spirit, because that's the promise, right? We are promised the Holy Spirit indwelling upon salvation. We are promised the baptism of the Holy Spirit upon salvation. What we are not promised is being filled with the Holy Spirit. That is the command. And to have the Word of God, they're both commands. In 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Well, what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Because again, and we don't have the time, and I want to end on time today, but there is absolutely no way that we can become more like Christ if we are not continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. When we talk about sanctification, the first thing that should pop into your head is the Holy Spirit. The one that leads, guides, directs, teaches us. The one that the Lord said, it's better for you for him to come, the comforter to come, and for me to go. Brothers and sisters, he's a person, is very, very important to the believer. If you are not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you are not a believer. There is no such thing as a believer without the Holy Spirit. I like what MacArthur says about being filled with the Holy Spirit. And he said it best. There was no reason for me to restate it. To be filled with the Spirit is to be under his total domination and control. To be filled with the Spirit involves confession of sin, surrender of will, intellect, body, time, talent, possessions, and desires. It requires the death of selfishness and the slaying of self-will. To be filled with God's Spirit, listen to this, please. To be filled with God's Spirit is to be filled with his Word. And as we are filled with God's word, it controls our thinking and our action, our practical sanctification. You can't have one without the other. You are not being filled by the Holy Spirit if you are not in the Word of God, and vice versa. You can't do it. I mean, what does it mean to allow the Word of God to dwell in you richly? Well, to dwell means literally to be at home. It means to be at home. And richly means abundantly. It's like salt. The scripture should permeate every aspect of the believer's life, his words and his deeds, as we'll see in verse 17. But again, the word of God should be at home in you, in your heart, in your mind. John talked about the renewal of mind last week, that whole idea, and the word renewal does mean renovation. It's the idea of completely gutting out and redoing. Renewal. This is what are we gutting our mind, what are we filling up our minds with? Well, I hope it's the Word of God. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is being yielded to him. I love how MacArthur says, not myself, it's yielding my self-will. It's not about me. It's not about my agenda. It's about him. That the word of God may be at home in me. Paul tells Timothy, his young protege, all scriptures are useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Right? How would we know what is good? What is right? The Word of God is the only way that we can teach and admonish one another. That's what it says, right? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Where are we getting our wisdom from? Where are we getting our discernment from? How can we teach? One of my pet peeves, one of the biggest pet peeves I have is when I hear about, you know, in church settings, like having open Bible studies, you know, where it's just like a kind of an open forum. Everyone comes with their own thoughts and everything. And there's not one person that's grounded in the Word of God leading it and directing. I love interaction in Bible studies, but you have to have a grounded person, because without it, it's just a pooling of ignorance. The Word of God is how we know how to teach and admonish. The Word of God is how we get wisdom and discernment in our lives. The two are synonymous. You can't have one without the other. Brothers and sisters, we need to be continually yielding to the Spirit, yielding to His rule in our life, yielding my, I like how MacArthur said it, surrender of will, intellect, body, time, talent, possessions, and my desires. It's the whole gamut. Yielding it to Him. What do you want for my life? That's what you're asking. What do you want for my life, Lord? Verse 17, and we'll close with this. And whatever you do in word and deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Boy, it doesn't leave much wiggle room, does it? Doesn't say, do as much as you can. Do as much as you can in the name of the Lord Jesus. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, once again, we just thank you for the time that we had in your word. Lord, we just pray that this would not be just an exercise in knowing your word or just an exercise in knowledge, Lord, but that we would let it permeate our lives, Lord. Let it be salt in our lives, that it would just go through our whole bodies, Lord. Lord, I pray that the Word of God would be at home in our lives, and that the Spirit would be filling us, Lord. Lord, help us to yield to Him. Help us to understand, Lord, how we should act with one another. Lord, help us to grow, Lord, and give each other the grace to grow in you and to become more like you, Lord. For that, of course, is the ultimate goal here, is that we are to be more like you. And it's in your precious and worthy name we do pray all these things this morning.